missions for quite some time. I met him at the Bible college, and we clicked immediately because I wanted to be a missionary, but also Harry was a fly fisherman. So immediately became friends with Harry. He would tell me stories of the time when Atlantic salmon would flow very freely through the Penobscot River and catching those salmon and how big they were and how plentiful they were. And it really, really got my attention, and I really wanted to fish for Atlantic salmon, but you can't fish for Atlantic salmon in Maine only if you're chosen through a lottery, and that's because the population has depleted greatly over the years. And part of the reason why the population has depleted greatly over the years was because of certain dams that were erected. Two of those dams were the Great Works Dam, that is the one pictured here, and also the Vesey Dam. But then because of the depletion of the population, those dams were to be taken down. So it was back in 2012, and the dam's removal was imminent. The river, which is New England's, the Penobscot River, which is New England's second largest river, was about to be radically transformed. For nearly two centuries, the Penobscot had been choked with logs and pulp and timber and from the paper industries, both longstanding cornerstones of Maine's economy. They used it as a lumber byway and a waste receptacle. From just 1830 to 1880, 50 years, more than 8 billion feet of timber floated down that river. To power all the industry, dams were erected. 119 dams in the Penobscot River Basin alone. I don't know if you knew that. Two in particular, the Great Works and the Vesey Dam, posed an extreme threat to the river's health. One of the worst blows to the river was to the 12 species of sea-run fish, the Atlantic salmon being one of them. The Great Works, the Vesey, and the Howland Dams, all built in the 19th century, severed access to the river's headwaters, where the fish, like alewives and shad, short-nosed sturgeon, and Atlantic salmon, used for their spawning grounds. When the dams were erected, the effects of the fish population were almost immediate. The project was unprecedented in its ambition and its success. In 2012, the Great Works Dam was the first to go, followed by the Vesey Dam in 2013. As a result, nearly 2,000 miles of habitat was opened for the salmon and the other species. Isn't that great? You're all excited? I'm not trying to do a political ad for the taking down of dams, even though I would love for the Atlantic salmon to once again populate the Penobscot River so we could all fish for the Atlantic salmon freely. Why am I telling you about fishing and dams? Today we're going to be talking about the gospel. And like the Penobscot River, God wants the gospel to flow freely into this land, freely into the world. And he wants the gospel to flow freely, his grace, to flow freely through our hearts. But in order for that to happen, guess what else has to happen? There's some dams that need to be coming down, folks. And those dams are sometimes found in our hearts. God wants Cornelius and his family to be saved. He is going to use Peter to do just that. But Peter has a dam in his heart that needs to come down. And that is what God is doing here in the life of Cornelius and in the life of Peter. He wants his grace to flow through you and me into the lives of others, to bring them life in Jesus Christ. But in order for that to happen, sometimes he has to break down some very, very large walls. And the wall that he breaks down in Peter's heart leads to a larger wall that is broken down across the entire globe. A wall that was broken down and that you and I benefited from. That's why we're sitting here today. We're going to look at four stages of how this happens. So the first stage, he prepares the person, verses 1 through 8. So I'll start by reading this part, but there's some other parts that we're just going to have to skip over due to the length of the passage. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, and he gave alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the 9th hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze on him, being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa. Send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter." I took a chance. I had an idea for this sermon illustration. I wanted to see if I looked on the internet, could I find a song titled, "I Am Special." How many people think I found a song titled, "I Am Special"? It wasn't really a chance, was it? There's plenty of songs out there titled, "I Am Special." As a matter of fact, there's one song titled, "I Am So Special." So I landed on this one song. I'm going to sing a little tune for you. It's really catchy. This is a song for kids. Feel free to follow along. There's little hand motions to it. It goes like this. "I am special, I am special, look at me, look at me, a very special person, a very special person, that is me, that is me." Sing with me. I'm just kidding, don't sing with me. Stop singing that song. We wonder what's wrong with our world today, because we're growing up singing songs like that. That's part of the problem in this passage. You see, Peter thinks he's a very, very, very special person. As a matter of fact, Peter and the Jews think that they are the only special people. And here, God introduces, well, another special person. And it's going to be much a surprise to Peter. It is Cornelius. And Luke begins by introducing this person whom God is communicating with. God's goal is to get Peter to go to the house of Cornelius, to go to a person whom, by no stretch of the imagination, will Peter be suspecting that before Peter visits Cornelius' house, God's already been there. But that's what he wants us to see. All of us have a Cornelius. See, it's pretty basic, but I think it needs to be reiterated over and over and over and over again. We're not so special. We like to class ourselves as special. And we sometimes like to think, as Christians, that we have the corner market on God, that we have some sort of exclusive relationship with God. And we like to base that off of our righteous acts that we do. And here, God is working with an individual that would blow the minds of Jewish Christians. So Cornelius is called a God-fearer. He's someone that is seeking God. And not only is he a Gentile, I want to see what else he is. He's a Roman, and he's a centurion. He's part of a cohort. The Jews absolutely could not stand the Romans. They couldn't stand the soldiers. They had a great, great resentment against them. It was resentment that was built up over years of occupation, and also a resentment because of religious pride. We're going to see that in this passage. It's one of the main points of this passage. The Romans, the soldiers, had treated them very, very harshly. We saw what they did to Jesus Christ. The last person on earth that Peter would be thinking that God was working with would be a Cornelius. But here he is, and he's answering his prayers. God is always, 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 throughout Scripture, trying to get our focus off of ourselves and look at others around us. We're not so special. We're going to see why. We're going to see what happens here in this passage. And in order for God to do that, in order for God to use us to connect with people like Cornelius, because we all have a Cornelius in our life, we all have a group of individuals that we hold some sort of animosity against, that we think are somewhat less than us, that we exclude in our lives, and we exclude from the gospel. And in order for God to use us, he needs to correct our prejudice, verses 9 through 23. So on the next day, so there's the vision from to Cornelius, and God is going to use that vision. It becomes an impetus to the change that happens in Peter's life, along with this aspect or this vision that Peter has here. So on the next day, they were on their way approaching the city, and Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. I want you to remember that. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him and said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Go down to verse 19. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." The gentleman talks about our tendency to exclude others. Our tendency to exclude others. He says, our fallenness makes us want to be part of not just any group, but a very exclusive group. By definition, every society includes people who connect, who belong to one another. Yet, every society includes people who feel left out, people who don't get chosen at recess, whose invitations get turned down, who get blackballed, cold-shouldered, and voted off the island. You didn't hear this part. He says, we exclude others because of pride. We exclude others because of fear. We exclude them because of ignorance, or we exclude them in the desire to feel more superior than they are. That's why we exclude people. He said, I thought about this tendency that we have to divide the last time I was aboard an airplane. It's kind of a funny illustration, but it illustrates exactly what he's talking about. He said, the first class passengers were served gourmet food on china and crystal by their own flight attendants. Those of us in coach ate snacks served in paper bags with plastic wrappers. The first class passengers had room to stretch and sleep. Those of us in coach were sitting with proximity usually reserved for engaged couples. He said the first class passengers had flight attendants bring them moist towelettes for comfort and personal hygiene. Those of us in coach had to sit and stew in our own facial sweat. Almost every flight, once the plane is underway, the curtain, you all know the curtain, right? The curtain gets drawn between the two compartments. It is never to be violated. It is like the Berlin Wall. It is like the veil that separated the court of the Gentiles from the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Jerusalem. The curtain is a reminder. What's the reminder of that? Throughout the flight, some people are first class and some people aren't. Those of us who are in first class are not to violate that boundary. They can't even see what's going on behind the other side of the curtain. On a recent flight, a voice came over the intercom telling them that because of new security measures, the attendants are not allowed to fasten the curtain. However, they wanted to remind all of them in the court of the Gentiles to know that they were not allowed to use the facilities in the Holy of Holies. Even though there was one restroom for 8 people up there and 2 restrooms for several hundred of people, mostly children under 6, who had been drinking Jolt Cola the entire flight on the other side. And he says this, "Let the curtain stand for our tendency. Deep inside of our fallen human spirit, our tendency to exclude. In the act of exclusion, we divide the world up to us and them." First class, not first class. That's what Peter has been doing. This is exactly what Jesus Christ is correcting in the heart of Peter. He has divided the world up into us, the Jews, who have this special relationship, and them, the unholy and the unclean, and I can almost guarantee you, every single one of us sitting in here today does just that with certain individuals. I know I do. It's a prejudice. It's a deeply ingrained prejudice. We see how deeply ingrained it is in Peter, and the fact that God commands him to do something, and he says, what? By no means, Lord. No way am I ever going to do anything like that. Even though Jesus Christ, back in the Gospels, declared what? All foods to be clean and holy. A prejudice is a negative attitude towards another person or a group formed in advance. Typically, it's in advance of any experience with that person or group, or it could actually be based on a single experience with that person or group. You can have a negative prejudice, or actually you can have a positive prejudice. You can, lump all Polish people. Polish people are great. Polish people are, they're just awesome people. They're funny. They're witty. No one thinks that about Polish people? It's Polish people, right? You can have a positive or negative prejudice. It is manifested through discriminatory behavior. Impartiality is the result of prejudice. Partiality is the result of prejudicial attitudes. I want you to hear this part. Prejudices are very resistant to change. We don't want to change our these deep-seated beliefs that we have about people. That's seen in Peter. We don't want to change because we think our opinion of these people are correct. It challenges our entire worldview. So these behaviors in us are very, very resistant to change because it distorts our perception about the target group that we don't like. It is a preconceived notion. A deeply held belief about it could be a thing or a person, whatever it may be. You can have a racial prejudice. This is the part of Peter's prejudice is an ethnic racial prejudice. It's a prejudice against Gentiles. It is built upon a religious prejudice. So the law that it's not really a law that he should not associate with Gentiles. God commanded Israel to go and proselytize the nations. The food requirements or the food restrictions, that was the law. But what happened is a form of legalism. They added to that and they said, well, since the Gentiles who eat this kind of food do this, we might as well not even associate with them. Do you see what legalism does? And it builds a very self-righteous pride. And that self-righteous pride keeps us from being and associating with other people or from giving them the grace that God wants us to through the gospel. We can have an age prejudice. Those millennials, right? I have that. I say that all the time. Millennials. I group millennials into they're not good workers. They're not. You say it. I'm sorry, millennials. I'm sorry. It's wrong. I know it's wrong, but that's the prejudice. And all millennials, you know, we lump them into one category. You can have it against elderly folks. You can have it against whoever it is, certain age prejudices. You can have an economic prejudice. I have one against homeless people, right? Lower class. You know, why don't you work? You see those people who are, you know, asking for money. And I'm not saying any of those things that we think may not be true. It's my attitude towards these individuals. You have a geographic prejudice. Nathanael, right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He had a geographic prejudice against Jesus Christ, God Almighty. Right? Bitterford. Any Bitterford people? Sorry. Bitto. You from Bitterford? Oh, you're from Bitterford. Ah, you can't join our church. When I lived in PA, it was Trenton. Right? You're from Trenton. We used to call Trenton the armpit of America. This is what we call Trenton. We'd go there and hang out, though, all the time. You can have a class, just a distinction prejudice. I mean, you look at India, right? And you look at the class distinctions in India. You want to talk about prejudice against people who are born into certain classes. That's exactly what it looked like. Look, we got to understand something. Prejudice taken to its extreme is exactly what Hitler did in Germany during the 1930s and 1940s. You want to have that in your heart? Because that's what's in our hearts sometimes. He thought they were the best. What was the end result? Kill people who are not like me. Kill the unclean. Wow. We all have certain prejudices. In order for the gospel to flow more freely through us, God needs to break down those walls. That's what's happening right here. There were three main areas that distinguished the Gentiles from the Jews: circumcision, the Sabbath, and dietary laws. Like I said, this is a legalistic prejudice. It's a legalistic attitude that Peter has. He's calling people, and he's going to recognize that right after this. He's calling people unclean. We know how much the Jews hated the Gentiles because in the Gospels, Jesus shares the story of when Elijah goes to the widow, and the widow was a Gentile. When he tells that story, the end result of that story is they wanted to kill him. That's how much they hated them. It was absolutely unbelievable. John Stott says the tragedy was that Israel twisted the doctrine of election into one of favoritism. God favors us. We're special people. And they became filled with racial pride and hatred. They despised the Gentiles as dogs and developed traditions that kept them apart. It was an entrenched prejudice, he says, which had to be overcome before the Gentiles could be admitted to the Christian community on equal terms with the Jews. And before the church could become a truly multiracial, multicultural society, it's so ingrained in us that when God tells us about it, we say, by no means, Lord. He has to do it three times. Number one, the three times emphasizes the truthfulness of it, and also the three times emphasizes the importance of it. You will do this. And it also reflects that if we don't change, we are challenging the divine directive of God. I did an experiment. as I was thinking about this. I wanted to walk around and see what my prejudices were. So as I'm walking through Goodwill, typically, I was taking note of my thoughts and of my heart. And I was ashamed and astonished. I looked at a guy, I looked at his clothes, I automatically categorized him. I automatically put him in a category and would most likely treat them differently. One of the things that came to my mind was I have a prejudice against people who smell. Before I had said that to a person I was talking to about this sermon, they actually said they had the same thing. They had a strong dislike for people who had body odor. And you know what God did in their life? They're telling me this story. You know what God did? He brought a smelly Cornelius into their life. That's exactly what happened. They actually brought a family that was living in a junkyard down from them and needed to shower. And this individual had to allow these people into their house who stank really, really bad. God's going to find a way to challenge you in that. There's one group of individuals, I'll be really honest with you, that I have a strong prejudice against right now. You could hear it by the term that we use, illegal immigrants. Very strong. I group them all together. I'm not saying that what they are doing is right. It's not. But what is my attitude towards people like that? Do I lump them into a category because of the actions and behaviors of a few? And I do. And I listen to talk shows that help me along in my prejudice. I listen to a guy all the time, and he calls them savages. That's exactly what he says. And I noticed it's influencing the way that I think and treat them. That's sinful. That's wrong. Again, not political. Sinful. Why? Because I'm grouping people together. And I'm treating them differently. We all have it. We all have it. I want to finish this point. I spent the most time on this point for obvious reasons. I want to finish this point on what Kent Hughes says about it. I want to press it home because I think he really presses it home. He says, we too write off whole churches simply by what we have heard about them. So we don't just do it to unbelievers. We do it to other believers, don't we? I'm guilty of doing exactly what he just said. He says, we too shut out whole ethnic groups because of a bad experience with one person or a family. Guilty. We too mentally excommunicate those who do not agree with us on one secondary issue or another. Notice he says secondary issue, not primary issues. But we do. He says our sheets easily fill with educational, racial, cultural, and spiritual rejects, and we cry, by no means, Lord, they are not my type. The result, of course, he says, is a Christianity that grows solely on homogeneous lines. You and I only seek to win our own kind, and thousands never come to grace who, he says, humanly speaking, would have if they were given the chance. The tragedy, he says, is compounded by the fact that, like Peter, you and I can hold these unacceptable attitudes even while generally being in fellowship with Christ. Remember, Peter was praying when he had this vision. He had a beautiful attitude toward God, but he had a lousy one toward the world. Isn't that scary? He says, if we don't respond to Christ's prodding and let him change our hearts, heart attitudes, our relationships with people will suffer. And worse, eventually, so will our relationship with God. Let me ask you a question. Who's in your sheet? Who can you fill your sheet up with right now? Who in your mind have you labeled as unclean or unholy? God wants you to change that. That's the principle. Then you got to apply it. Here comes the hard part for Peter. So he knows it's corrected. His prejudice is revealed. And then God wants him to do what? Apply it. He wants him to actually go with the people that are coming. So that's what he does. So he says, on the following day, starting in verse 26 or 24, on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. He had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up too, for I am just a man. And you can kind of see maybe something's happening in Peter's life right there. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he says this, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came, even without raising an objection, when I was sent for. So he does it. In the American frontier days, there was a settlement in the West whose citizens were engaged in the lumber business. The town felt that they wanted a church, so they built a building and they called a minister. The preacher moved into the settlement and everything was great at first. Usually that's how it goes, right? A couple months, give the preacher a couple years. So everything was going well. Then one afternoon, he's down by the river. He happened to see some of his parishioners dragging up some logs, which had floated down the river from another village upstream. Each log was marked with an owner's stamp. And what he saw the parishioners doing is they were sawing off the end that had the stamp. So in reality, they're stealing the logs. So he gets all upset about this. He's like, oh, my parishioners are stealing. He's like, I'm gonna preach on the commandment, thou shalt not steal, right? So that's what he does. He prepares the message, preaches a strong sermon on that commandment. And what happened at the end, he didn't expect. At the end of the service, his people all lined up and they offered enthusiastic congratulations. Great sermon, Pastor. Wow, you really knocked it out of the park that time, Pastor. Love the message, Pastor. Keep on preaching it, Pastor. He's beside himself. So he realized what he had to do. See, he went back home, and he's going to do the same sermon over again, except he's going to end it a little bit differently this time. So this time, he preached on the same commandment, but he gave it a very, very different ending. He said, yes, thou shalt not steal, but also thou shalt not cut off the end of thy neighbor's logs. When the congregation, after he was through, the congregation then ran him out of town. That's what happens when you try to apply God's word. We're okay with hearing the principle. And we do it, right? Here we are, Sunday after Sunday. And some of you are very, very kind to me. Great job, Pastor Mark. Wonderful job. And I'm thankful for that. That's very encouraging. But I always, sometimes, I go home and my prayer is, that's great. I'm glad that you like the message. It doesn't matter if you're not applying it to your heart. It doesn't matter if you don't change. It doesn't matter if we don't change. I can hear a good sermon all day long. I can understand the principles, but I need to apply them. That's just information. I'm giving you God's revelation, God's information. Information needs application in order for transformation to happen, folks. That's what Peter does. Go home, apply the principles. You have a Cornelius in your life. You have a wall in your heart that God wants to break down. You need to follow what he's saying. And you need to keep on doing it. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, this isn't for me. I'm so non-judgmental, that's actually a fault. I am extremely welcoming. I'm a model Christian. Maybe you're thinking that. That's between you and the Lord. I'm trying to do my job up here, right? I've done my job. It's to give you the information, or what I believe the Lord is leading me to tell you. He's worked on my heart all week. I know there's areas in which I have to change. But it's between you and him. And you have to keep on doing it. Because later on, we're going to see a passage in which Peter, he knows the principle. But guess what? He doesn't follow through with it. Later on, he's going to leave the Gentiles. He's not going to sit with them for this reason. For the other Jews that are coming down. And Paul has to confront him to his face. And rightfully so. You have to keep applying it. Peter's application leads to further revelation. When he goes in and he talks to Cornelius, Cornelius then reveals that God had already visited him. All of that combined, Cornelius' visitation, the revelation or the vision that is given to Peter, leads Peter to a very, very weighty conclusion, one that we all have to hear. I want you to key in on verse 34. Notice what Peter says here. After he realizes everything that God is doing in his life and in his heart right now, that he realizes he was working with Cornelius, he realizes and understands the implication of the vision, he comes to this conclusion. Peter says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. The word here for understand, I don't think grasps the depth of the meaning. It means to make something one's own, or better, to gain control of something. You and I are to own this truth. As a matter of fact, you and I are to be owned by this truth, and it's the truth that God is not partial to absolutely anyone. He has no favorites. And God wants his impartiality to transform you and me accordingly. If God's impartial, you and I better be impartial too. Amen? God is a welcoming God. He doesn't have any specials. He doesn't have any favorites. Yes, you and I who have believed in Jesus Christ are his children. Yes, we have salvation, but the way in which we treat people is to be the same way in which God does, and he welcomes all nations. You notice that phrase there, that's the phrase ethne. It's where we get our word ethnicity from. God is a welcoming God. As a matter of fact, we see in the end of Revelation, look at what is happening, the picture of Revelation. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one can count. Where are they from? They're from every tribe. They're from every nation, from every people. They are from every language. What is it that unites them all together? It is Jesus Christ. Folks, at the cross is complete level ground. I've said it before. I'll say it over and over and over again. He's the only special one. All are welcome to the cross. because all of us are saved in the same fashion. None of our special categories drew God's attention. He's not sitting up there and be like, wow, I need Mark. He's a Polish guy. He's great. You know, he loves to talk. I can't get him stop talking, so we're just going to put him up in the pulpit. He's going to be great for the king. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying anything like that. And we cannot allow our legalistic righteousness to think that we, because of what we do, because of the we go to church, because we're moral people now, because of our legalistic righteousness, we should exclude others. That is absolutely sinful. That's not the gospel, that's not grace. This is not why God has us here, so that we can form little special groups all to ourselves and pat each other on the back and tell each other how great we are. He welcomes all people. He welcomes people with tattoos. He welcomes people without tattoos. He welcomes Republicans. He welcomes independents. And he welcomes Democrats. He welcomes Polish. He welcomes Irish. He welcomes the Russian. He welcomes the Ukrainian. And he welcomes the Iranian. He welcomes the rich. He welcomes the poor. He welcomes the middle class. He welcomes the hippies. He welcomes those who have body odor and those who don't. He welcomes the businessman and he welcomes the fisherman. He welcomes men, women, and children. He welcomes Gen X. He welcomes the millennials. God is totally impartial. The question is, are you and I? He's impartial because the path to him was paid by his son, Jesus Christ. I want you to key in on verse 42 right there. No, 43 right there. This isn't universalism. Not everyone is saved because of this character of God. They're all welcome to him through the cross. Verse 43 says, of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who does what? Believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And guess what happens? As Peter's preaching, they believe. And God reveals his impartiality by giving them the Holy Spirit. And Peter and the rest of his companions are absolutely amazed. What would have happened if Peter said no? I'm sure God would have chosen someone else. It kind of reminds you of Jonah, doesn't it? He didn't want to go to the Ninevites. Why? Because he knew of God's character, which was one of mercy, one of compassion. Folks, if this is God's character, then you and I better be imitating it. He needs to get rid of those walls in our hearts so that the gospel can flow freely to others and bring them life. We may be the ones who are hindering what God wants to do. And that's the warning. Leads us to our fourth and final stage. You and I need to realize the peril behind it. Verses, I want you to key in on chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. So he tells them, he reports everything that is happening. But I want you to notice in the very beginning of 11, it says that they took issue with what Peter did. And he concludes after he tells the story in verse 17, therefore, if God gave them the same gift that he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. How many people love these military reunions online? You ever watch these? I bawl my eyes out every time. love seeing these, right? This is Chris Fulton. He was serving in the military for 18 years. Recently, during this video, when this picture was taken, he was deployed to Iraq. He was first deployed in 2009 during Operation Enduring Freedom, and then he was deployed a second time in 2020 to 2021. When he returned from deployment this time, Fulton decided to surprise his daughters, Layla and Lena, who are students at Gilbert Elementary School in Arizona. Reflecting on his deployment, he said, "It's the hardest part, leaving my family." He says, "It's absolutely brutal." On one Monday, the school helped Fulton in with his plans. During an assembly at lunchtime, he stood behind a curtain on stage and before he was revealed in front of his students, and including his two daughters. Comes out behind the curtain. The girls see him, and they rush to the stage, and they break down in tears while embracing their dad. I love stories like that. I want you to picture something. Can you imagine at the time those two girls are running to their father that someone comes in the middle of them, takes them up, and says, "You can't see him." Wouldn't that be absolutely terrible? It reminds me of a story in the Gospels when the little children are trying to come to Jesus, right? And those disciples, those righteous guys, right? We love those guys. What do? "No, stop." What does Jesus say? "Do not hinder them. Do not hinder them, for such is the kingdom of God." Now, we say that about the children. Yeah, we would never want to stop the children. No, let the children come. But we're doing the very same thing when we won't take down the barriers or allow God to take down the barriers that are in our heart. We're standing in the way. Now, it's one thing to stand in the children's way. Can you imagine standing in this guy's way? I want to stand. You won't stand in his way for long. But that's what we're trying to do. We're taking issue with what God is doing, and by taking issue with what God is doing, by taking issue with people, we're taking issue with him. They realize this. Peter uses himself as an example to the church. And he says, "Who am I to stand in God? Who am I to stand in God's way? I'm going to get out of the way. I'm not going to be a wall. I'm not going to be a barrier, but I'm going to be a vessel. I'm going to be an instrument for him to use." What do? They quiet down. They shut up. They stop taking issue because they realize the peril behind it. And I want you to see that end result. They glorify God. They glorify God. God's impartiality, his character, is something that is to be imitated and something that brings him glory. And if it brings him glory, then you and I shouldn't stand in the way of that. In 1947, when Jackie Robinson, the first African-American player in pro baseball, stepped to the plate against Philadelphia Phillies, they heaped abuse on him. If you ever seen the movie, it's a great movie to watch. That scene, it'll tear you apart, the abuse that he faced. They taunted Robinson with hundreds of racial slurs. They told Robinson to go back to the cotton fields. He later said it was the closest that he came to cracking and retaliating. 69 years later, the City Council of Philadelphia has offered an official apology. As the New York Times article notes, the apology comes as Major League Baseball on that Friday celebrated the 69th anniversary of Robinson's first game with the Dodgers, with its Jackie Robinson Day. That day was initiated in 2004, and during that day, every major league player wears Robinson's number 42 number. What was different this year was the apology that came from the city of Philadelphia for the manner in which the Phillies treated Robinson when he began his career. He apologized. Repentance and forgiveness leads to reconciliation. I want you to see something at the end of this. God is not just bringing people to himself in this, is he? He's bringing people together. By breaking down this wall in Peter's heart, God breaks down one of the largest walls erected in history, the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. That is what he wants to do with you and me. He wants to reconcile people to himself, and he wants to reconcile people to each other through repentance and forgiveness. Typically at this time, I close in prayer. I'm going to ask the worship team to just wait a minute. I want us to just think in silence in our own hearts, evaluate our own hearts, allow the Lord to evaluate our own hearts. I want you to think about everything that we just spoke about and confess that which needs to be confessed. And after a minute, worship team, feel free to come up afterwards.